All right. Good morning, everyone. Thank you. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Revelation. We're in Revelation chapter 2. Starting in verse 8, we're going to go all the way to 11. Revelation 2, 8 through 11. Let's go ahead and read this together. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Let's pray one more time for our time together in the Word. So, Father, we thank you for these precious words. And I know that these words that you speak, that they're not easy to consider in our lives of how they might be applicable and what that means for us as Christ followers. But help us, God, to be faithful. Help us, God, to hear from you and to be encouraged by the words that you have for us as a church this morning. I want to pray for just even our brothers and sisters from our Ann Arbor church who are currently in Peru, carrying on the work of missions there and participating in some of the opportunities that our team had. I pray that you'll bless them, God, and use them mightily to be a blessing to the people, not only in Lima and Camino de Vida, but in the city of Iquitos and even beyond. Also want to pray for the team from our Hong Kong church as they are currently in China. We pray, God, that once again that you'll open doors for them to share the gospel and to live out the realities of the gospel, Lord, in the work that they're doing, and that through that opportunity that they will see much fruit that will be born forth. So we thank you and we praise you, God, for this time together, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're going through this series as we've been looking at the seven letters that the Apostle John wrote during his exile. These churches that are spread throughout Asia Minor. But these are not just the letters that John writes to the church, but this is actually a letter from Jesus, because this is Jesus' heart for the church. And so we want to continue on, and specifically we want to look today at the letter that Jesus writes to the church in the city of Smyrna. Now, when we talk about the church in Smyrna, we have to talk about the story of Polycarp. So I have a picture of Polycarp. He was the bishop of the church in Smyrna, and he was actually martyred for his faith in Christ because he refused to denounce Christ. So church history tells us that when Polycarp was captured by the Roman authorities, when he was brought in before the crowd, he was told to denounce Christ, and Polycarp declared, and this is not an exact quote, but it's close enough. It says, 86 years have I served Christ. So he's saying he's 86 years old, and for 80-some years he's been following Christ. And he says, he has ever done me any harm. How then could I blaspheme my King who saved me? So he says, for 80-some years I've followed Christ, and he has never done me any harm. And so how can I denounce him? How can I blaspheme the one who has saved me, the one who is my King, right? We know that there is great joy in our followership of Christ, but then we also know that there is a great cost in following him as well. And maybe some of the costs that we are faced with is not the cost that people like Polycarp had to pay. But regardless, that there is a cost, even though it might look different, there is a cost involved. One Christian writer writes this about the cost in thinking about the cost of following Christ, especially in the Western Christian perspective. He says, and I quote, "As Christians, by refusing to engage in unethical practices in our work and business, we may suffer financially. We may not be promoted as quickly as others, or we may find it hard to compete with businesses that don't follow the same moral standards. As Christians, we may be attacked for our beliefs and thus suffer socially. We may be mocked for our supposedly discriminatory attitudes toward human sexuality and increasingly portrayed in television and film as self-righteous, bigoted, and hypocritical. The sobering reality is that we live in a society that is rapidly becoming not just less Christian, but anti-Christian." And I quote that, right? The reality is that there's always going to be a cost involved in following Christ. Part of that cost, we understand that we just live in a fallen world. So regardless of whether you follow Christ or not, there's always some sort of a cost involved in pursuing the things that you love. But also, as Christ followers, we understand that we don't live just in a physical world, but we live in a world that is both physical and spiritual. And because we have declared ourselves to be followers of Christ, we know that there's going to be opposition that comes. Even Jesus himself reminds us that when we choose to follow him, that there's going to be opposition that comes. And part of that opposition is the suffering that we experience. And so I think this is a very sobering letter that Jesus writes to the church in Smyrna. Because even in the face of great persecution that they are facing, Jesus reminds them to be faithful, to be faithful. And so the one thing that I want to remind us of as we look into today's passage simply is this, that we must continue to discover a Savior who is worthy of our all. That we must continue to discover a Savior who is worthy of our all. And I really emphasize, it's not just discovering a Savior for the first time, but for those of us who are followers of Christ, I think it really is that act of discovering a Savior over and over again who is worthy of our all, because the challenges of yesterday might not necessarily be the same as the challenges that we experience today. The challenges that we once experienced in following Christ as students might not be the same challenges that we experience following Christ as single adults or even married couples. And so we must continue to discover over and over again a Savior who is worthy of our all, who is worthy of our all, okay? So as we look into today's passage, once again, I want to break it down into two specific parts. So what is the state of the church, and what is ultimately Jesus' heart for us as the church, okay? So what is the state of the church? So let's go ahead and look at this passage again. So John is stating that he is writing this letter to the church in Smyrna, and he starts once again by what biblical commentators say is the title of Christ. So look at verse 8. "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life." And so this is how he is describing who Christ is, that Christ is the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Now, you have to realize that these Jewish and Gentile, but also mostly Jewish Christians, that when they hear these words, that they would recognize right away that from what they know of God, especially through the Old Testament, this is how God revealed himself over and over again. So for example, Isaiah 44:6 says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God." And then Isaiah 48:12, "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called, I am he. I am the first and I am the last," right? And so it's a wonderful reminder that John is giving to the believers of just really realizing who Jesus is, because part of the hardship, part of the persecution that they are facing, the opposition was coming from their fellow Jews who denied that Jesus is God. But John is reminding the people, no, Jesus is indeed God, that he is the first and the last. That he is not only the God of Israel, but he is the God over all of his creation. And so John reminds them that he is the first and the last. And so if when they hear those words, it would have triggered right away that Jesus is God. Not only is Jesus God, but he says he is the one who died and came to life. He's talking about the death and the resurrection of Christ. And once again, this reminded the people that Jesus is the one who conquered over not only their sins, but ultimately over their death. And this is such an important reminder for these precious believers, because the persecution that they were facing, the consequence of those persecutions that they were facing was death. And so right away, what John is doing is he is framing their experience, and he is encouraging them to think about their experience through the lens of Christ, right? He is right away putting Christ at the center of everything that's going on. And I think this is not only an important reminder for them, but I think this is a really important reminder for us as well, that Jesus is the first and the last, that he is the one who died and came back to life. And I'm just thinking about these believers who are experiencing tribulation, experiencing poverty, and experiencing slander. And it would have been so easy to frame their experience around themselves. In fact, that would have been the normal thing to do, right? Because it's easy for us to frame what we experience around ourselves. But John is encouraging the believers that in the midst of the tremendous persecution that they're facing, he's reminding them that it's really not about themselves, but it's about Christ, that Christ is the first and the last. That their story begins with Christ and it ends with Christ. That not only do they experience forgiveness in Christ, but ultimately it's through Christ that they will overcome even the death that they will experience at the hand of the Roman government. And so what he's really encouraging the believers is to think about this not in the context of, well, it's my life, right? It's my struggles, it's my pain, it's my hurt, it's my success, it's my family, it's my, I don't know, poverty. But he says, no. We have to be able to see our lives through the lens of who Christ is. And I think that's the constant challenge for us as well. Whether it's in the context of thinking about our work, whether it's in the context of thinking about our future, whether it's in the context of thinking about maybe even future relationships. The challenge is to frame it, not through our own experience, but to frame it through the reality of who Christ is. That in my story, that Christ is the first and the last. So think about what that means, right? In your story, with the ups and downs that we experience, maybe some of the challenges that when you think about the challenge that these believers in Smyrna are experiencing, for some of you, the specific challenges, the personal challenges that you are currently experiencing, think about what that means to frame our story, not necessarily around my struggle, not necessarily around like my defeat, but around the reality of Christ, that he is the first and the last. That not only do I experience forgiveness and restoration, but I experience life in Christ. Now, as we continue on, this letter to the believers in Smyrna, it's different from the majority of the other letters because in this specific letter, Jesus gives no correction. So if you remember from last week, we read the letter that Jesus wrote to the church in Ephesus, and he says, but this, I have this against you. But we don't find that pattern here in Smyrna. In fact, out of the seven letters, it's to the church in Smyrna and church in Philadelphia, where they do not receive a correction from Jesus. And what a lot of scholars point out is the reality that when you think about the seven churches, the two smallest churches are the churches in Smyrna and Philadelphia, right? That these are the weakest churches. These are the churches that are the least influential. Yet these are the two churches where Jesus makes no correction. And so one biblical scholar draws this conclusion that in Jesus' eye, what's more important is faithfulness rather than being influential and powerful. And so it's a reminder for us that regardless of what God has entrusted into our lives, that God desires faithfulness in us. And I think that's really challenging, especially when we think about the things that we're doing and maybe the things that we want to continue to do. And there's no doubt that, yes, God works in our lives to foster dreams and visions and desires within us. And we want to continue to strive to make a bigger impact in God's kingdom. But on the other hand, what pleases the heart of God is our faithfulness. And I think in a way, even though Jesus is pointing out specifically their struggles, I think in a way what Jesus is saying is what? That I am faithful. Excuse me. That I am pleased with your faithfulness. And so we don't see Jesus saying, but I have this against you. But we see Jesus continuing to encourage his people. Now, listen to what Jesus declares over his church. Verses 9 and 10. He goes on and he says this. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So what's going on with the church is this, that they are facing extreme persecution. It's not just persecution, but extreme persecution because of their faith in Christ. The word tribulation there literally means affliction and suffering. Jesus says, I know your affliction. I know your suffering. And more specifically, John states that affliction and suffering is it's coming to them in forms of poverty and slander. And your poverty and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not. So they're experiencing poverty. They're experiencing financial hardship because of their decision to follow Christ and to worship Jesus. Now, some scholars point out, so we don't know exactly what their situation is, but we can draw some conclusions from what we know of the culture and what's going on and how some of other Christians experienced suffering because of certain decisions that they made and so forth. And so some scholars point out the fact that if you're a worker, right? So if you work for, I don't know, like Facebook or Google or whatnot, during their days, in order for you to get a job, you have to belong to a trade guild, right? Now, unless maybe like you lay bricks or you're into carpentry, or then like some of you might belong to a trade guild. Some of you might belong to a union in your workplace. Right? And so you pay your union dues and so forth. Unfortunately, during their days, membership to such guild, a lot of scholars point out, required participation in various non-Christian religious rituals and ceremonies. So they had to make certain sacrifices to the Roman gods and so forth, which meant that if they chose to belong to a certain guild, it means that they would have had to compromise their faith in order to gain that membership. But without that membership, you're not able to get a job. So when you refuse to participate, that means that you risk unemployment and poverty. And so they're not experiencing poverty because they're lazy and, I don't know, like they're just not business savvy and they're just not doing things right, but they're experiencing poverty because these economic opportunities are no longer there for them because they refuse to offer sacrifices to idols. They refuse to go along with what everyone else is doing. Another commentator writes this. He says, and I quote, "It is not hard to envision how Christians in Smyrna might suffer financially for being Christ Jesus' followers. Imagine that you are a farmer in Smyrna trying to sell your produce, but everyone in your community knows that you are a Jesus follower and therefore haven't offered a sacrifice to Demeter, the goddess of agriculture. Since your produce has not been blessed by Demeter, potential customers are worried that your food may rot before its due date or not taste good. And so they buy produce from a non-Christian farmer instead," unquote. Right? Because these were situations that believers were facing. And so we don't know the exact situation that these believers in the church of Smyrna were facing, but we have a good idea of the financial difficulties that they were experiencing because of their refusal to acknowledge and to follow the Roman gods. So imagine following Jesus and that followership of Jesus impacting your bottom line. And it's not just, well, you're getting glossed over at, I don't know, opportunities for advancement. You lost your bonus. That means you can't go on the vacation that you wanted to go on. But it's impacting your bottom line to the point where you're barely able to feed your family. Where it's impacting you to the point where it's not just about you, but it's about the ones that you love and their ability to survive. Not because you're not willing to work, but because you're willing to stay true to your faith in Christ, where you refuse to worship idols. And I was just thinking about, like, what would you do in that situation? How would you feel? Because it's not just inconvenience, but it's a matter of having enough to eat. But listen to what Jesus says. He says, I know your poverty, but you are rich. He says, yes, I know that you are suffering, but he says, you are rich. The word rich there means wealthy. So Jesus is pointing out that spiritually that they are wealthy. That even though financially they're suffering, spiritually that they're wealthy. Think about what that means, spiritually that they're wealthy. I think about their relationship with Christ, thriving, maturing, bearing fruit. I think about just even their testimony to those around them, that even in the midst of suffering, that they're seeing joy in their lives. Their unwillingness to deny Christ, even at the point of death. And we can understand this, right? Because even in our culture, we know that there's more than one way of just understanding what it means to be wealthy. And so I was thinking about this. So for example, like if you imagine a billionaire who has all the wealth in the world, yet they're on their deathbed and they're alone. Versus you see someone, maybe during their life they really weren't that well-to-do, but on their deathbed, they're surrounded by their loved ones. Now, when you look at those situations, two different examples, which individual would you point to and say, at the end of their life, he or she, that person was wealthy? I don't know about you, but I think I would look at that person who's surrounded by their loved ones to say that, man, that person is wealthy. Because we understand wealth, not just in terms of monetary measurements, but in relational currency. And so I think this is exactly what Jesus is saying, that even though, yes, there is real hardship, but you are rich. And not only financial hardship, but they're also being slandered for their faith in Jesus. And so the word slandered there doesn't necessarily mean that people are posting on, I don't know, social media, like Instagram, Facebook, or whatnot, oh, these Christians are crazy, blah, blah, blah. But the word slander there means literally that people are bringing false rumors about these Christians, and they're bringing up these false charges to city authorities. And we have a pretty good guess as to what these false charges are, right? Their refusal to acknowledge Caesar as God, right? Refusal to follow the Roman authorities, and they actually worship another king, and his name is Jesus. And that's why in verse 10, John goes on, and Jesus says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. And so what's probably happening is that there's false charges that are being brought against these believers. Now, these are not just false charges as in, wow, these Christians are really weird. But these are false charges as in, man, these Christians are dangerous to our state. And so they're literally being thrown into prison. And it's really interesting that Jesus says, It's the devil that's about to throw you into prison. So once again, highlighting that it's not just our physical experience, but behind our physical experience, that there's a spiritual reality. That you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Now when Jesus is saying 10 days, that's a way to say that you're going to be there for a while. Right? It's not literal 10 days. But Jesus is saying, you're going to be there for a while. There's going to be a period of time where you're going to experience tremendous tribulation. And that tribulation, we know, will end in death. Because the way that Roman justice system works, they don't throw people into prison and they just keep them there for 25 years. But they throw them into prison, and eventually that person in prison is going to be executed. And so he's saying, these people, they're bringing false charges. And he says, they're actually a synagogue of Satan, right? They're a synagogue of Satan. Now, he's not saying that these Jewish people, synagogue is a place of worship for Jewish people. He's not actually saying that they're satanic worshipers. But Satan, it literally means the adversary or an opponent. And so basically he's saying that these are people who are opposing the work of God, that it's the house of opposition. That even though they think to themselves that we're worshiping God and they feel like we're doing the work of God by persecuting these Christians, what Jesus is reminding these believers is, no, the true worshipers of God are the ones who are following Christ. And so listen to what one scholar writes about the situation in the church of Smyrna. He says, and I quote, "The situation of the church at Smyrna is therefore painfully clear. Not only are the Jesus followers, they're enduring affliction and financial poverty, but local Jews who rejected Jesus as God's son are bringing official charges against them to the city authorities. These persecuted believers are facing prison and possible death, yet they refuse to deny their Christian faith." Even in the midst of the persecution, that they're refusing to deny their Christian faith. So what is Jesus' heart for the church, right? If that's the state of the church, then what can we learn about Jesus' heart for the church? Now listen to how Jesus speaks into their circumstances. Look at verse 10 and 11. It says this, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." So he says, suffering is coming, but do not fear what you are about to suffer. And then he says, "Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. I think it's really interesting because I was thinking about how Jesus responds, and I was also thinking about the way that he doesn't respond. Because if this was happening to a group of people because of me, of something I said or something I taught, and they were trying to follow that, and I heard on the news that they're being persecuted for their faith, and they're facing poverty, and they're about to be thrown into prison, they're going to die, I would have said, oh my goodness, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry for the things that you're going through. But we don't see Jesus apologizing to the group of people, right? He doesn't say, oh gosh, I'm really sorry, guys. I didn't mean for you to experience such suffering. But Jesus says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. And he says, be faithful unto death. And I think about, like, why does Jesus encourage them in this way? And I think Jesus, even in the midst of the persecution that they're experiencing, what Jesus is saying is, yes, I know exactly what you're going through. But hanging there, why? Because I'm worth it. Right? Jesus is saying all the loss that you've experienced, the suffering that you are about to experience, hang in there. Why? Because I am worth it. And I think these believers also realize that as well. That Jesus is worthy of their suffering. And it's really interesting because when Jesus says, do not fear what you are about to suffer, behold, the devil is about to throw you, some of you into prison, he says, what is the reason that they're experiencing what they're experiencing? He says that some may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. That this is your testing. It's not necessarily testing in terms of, well, God doesn't really know what's on your heart, so he wants to find out, are you going to be faithful or are you not going to be faithful? Well, I don't know. I'm going to give you a pop quiz. I'm going to throw you into prison and see what happens, right? This is not that kind of testing because God knows exactly where these believers are. And believe it or not, God knows what their limits are as well. But I think this is testing in terms of exposing what is in their hearts. It's for not God's benefit, but it's for their own benefit. Whenever we go through difficulties, it tests us as well, right? And it really reveals into our lives what we are treasuring in our hearts. And it's not only just for their benefit, but that testing is also for the benefit of those around them. The reason why they're being thrown into prison in the first place is because their refusal to stop preaching the gospel. Right? If they just kept it to themselves, were in the quietness of their home, maybe in their closet, they just said, Jesus is Lord. And then they went outside and in the greater society, they just acted like, well, you know, I'm like everyone else. Then I don't think people would have been like, oh, these Christians, we're going to throw them into prison. But it's because they're actually trying to live out their faith. And what we discover in their lives and in their hearts is these believers who believe that Jesus is worth it. That Jesus is worth it. And so as I was reading this passage, I mean, I was really encouraged, but then also I was very challenged by this reality that when you think about the testimony of the church in the city of Smyrna, it's not a story of these Christians who are suffering. I mean, they are suffering. They're paying a tremendous cost that you and I, hopefully, God willing, that we will not know. Because I think there's nothing noble about running towards suffering for the sake of suffering. But when that suffering comes, they're willing to pay that cost. And so for me, it's not just a story of a group of people who are suffering and Jesus saying, okay, suffer well. But beyond that, when as they are getting tested, what we see being produced from that testing is what? I think it's really a testimony of their joy. Because there has to be something that's greater than their suffering that is driving them forward. And I think it's their joy in Christ. And so I was really challenged by this. How do we continue to, in our own lives, as a church, how do we continue to foster this testimony of joy? Because it's not just, you know what, we live in a fallen world, at times it's just going to suck, and so you just got to embrace the suck. I mean, the reality is, yeah, you just got to, at times, embrace the suck. Because you can't escape it. But if that's our testimony, right? If the people around us see that, okay, here's a group of people who does really well in moving through suckiness of life. That's not that great of a testimony. Because there's so many other places that you can go to see people embracing hardships and difficulties. But I think it really is a testimony of
joy even in the midst of their struggles. And so I was really thinking about how do we get to where these people are? How do we get to a place where we see the things that these believers saw, right? As parents, they saw their kids suffering. As kids, they saw their parents being thrown into prison. They saw their community members being marginalized and being demonized for their faith in Christ. Their brothers and sisters in Christ literally facing death. And so I'm sure they themselves were asking and wrestling with that question of, gosh, is this what it really means to follow Christ? And if this is what it means to follow Christ, is he really worth it? And you know what? To that, Jesus doesn't come and he doesn't try to convince them, but he says, be faithful unto death. Right? He's pointing them back to himself and he says, I am worth it. And I will give you the crown of life. That crown there, it's not a crown as in, you know, that crown that we see on royalty, but it's crown as in a crown that athletes would get when they win their competition. And so I was thinking about how do we continue to encourage and raise up faithful disciples who are willing to love Jesus more than their own lives, who are willing to love Jesus more than their own families, right? Who are willing to love Jesus more than their own comfort, more than their own security, who are willing to love Jesus more than wanting to know. And I think there's three things that Jesus points us to. First, he says this. He says, do not fear. Right? Do not fear. And so I was thinking about, instead of fearing, living in the fear of the situations and the circumstances that we experience, I think these Christians, they were living in fear of God. They were focusing on the reality of who God is. That when Jesus tells them, do not fear, I think it's because there's a greater fear that is driving them, right? Jesus says in Matthew 10, 28, and do not fear those who will kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And we know that the fear of God, it's not fear as in fear, but it's reverent awe. It's understanding the holiness and the righteousness of who God is. And I think that's the question that we have to constantly wrestle with, right? What we need to decide is, are we going to fear the world and what the world will throw at us, or are we going to fear God? Are we going to be reminded over and over again of who God is? That God is holy and righteous in all of his ways. So I think when he says, do not fear what you are about to suffer, I think he's pointing them to a greater reality. That your life is not driven by fear of your circumstances, but your life is driven by fear of God. Not only the fear of God, but also the faithfulness of God, of Jesus, that we have to hold on to the faithfulness of Jesus. He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He's reminding them that, yes, this is the situation and the circumstance, and some of you will face death. But even in that death, I will continue to be faithful to the promises that I've spoken into your life. And I was thinking about, like, what keeps you going when the price is or when the price seems so high, that price of following Christ. And I think one of the things that keep you going is this reality that you know that Jesus will always be faithful to you. That he was faithful to you when he died for your sins and rose again. That he is faithful to you now in sustaining you and empowering you and reminding you of who he is. And even the unknowns, the future things to come, that Jesus will continue to be faithful to you. And so he tells them, be faithful unto death. And I think it's a reminder to the people that even as his expectation is that they're going to be faithful, that he is going to be faithful to them. And then he says, I will give you the crown of life, right? That we remember the promises of Jesus. That we keep focusing on our lives with Christ. Now, I think when he says, I will give you the crown of life, once again, it's pointing to the eternal life that is to come with Christ. So he is saying, don't fear death, because sooner or later, everyone's going to die. There's no way that you're going to escape death. But that's not the end. That there will come a greater life. But I think that crown of life that he's pointing us to isn't just talking about that day when we see Jesus face to face, right? I think it's also pointing us to the present day. That even in the midst of the different situations and the circumstances, even in the midst of the different hardships and the persecution that we experience, that Jesus reminds us that he will continue to sustain us, that these Christians were filled with what? The reality of who Christ is in their lives, that they were filled with joy and hope and peace. And so when Jesus reminds them that I will give you the crown of life, he's not just pointing them to that one day when we'll see Jesus face to face, but even in the midst of their persecution and the suffering that they're experiencing, that Jesus says, I will be the one who will continue to sustain you. And that's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 10, he says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Christ, so that the life of Christ may also be manifested in our bodies. That even though we carry in our bodies the death of Christ, the opposition that Christ experienced, the suffering that Christ experienced, but at the same time, we also manifest in our bodies the life of Christ. So Paul is saying, remember who Christ is. The life that you will have with Christ, not only in the future, but the life that you have with Christ now. Right? And I think this is Jesus' heart for us. That we will continue to cultivate in our lives this testimony of joy. That it's not just about, okay, I gotta suffer well. But it's about, man, I wanna be filled with such joy. So that even when suffering comes, that joy will continue to power me forward in the midst of my suffering. In the midst of my loss. And so let's finish out with this gospel living. So how do we apply this? There's two specific questions that I want to ask us this morning. And the first question is, what fuels your joy in Christ? Right? What fuels your joy in Christ? Now think about that. For you specifically, what fuels your joy in Christ? And In many ways, this is very similar to what we talked about last week, of coming back to our first love. Because for these believers, it's not just that day of suffering persecution came, and all of a sudden they thought to themselves, okay, I need to have joy. No, it's because in their daily walk with Christ, they were taking steps to fuel that joy. And so when that suffering came, they already had the joy in their lives, right? They already had the joy in their hearts. And so the fruit of the joy that they experienced in Christ was what? Perseverance. Fruit of that joy was what? Faithfulness. And so what fuels your joy in Christ? What can you do every single day to continue to fuel your joy in Christ? And not only what fuels your joy in Christ, but the second question is this: what are some costs of following Christ that you struggle with? What are some costs of following Christ that you struggle with? Because the reality is that all of us, we have a cost. And we struggle with different things, right? For some of us, it's this cost. Some of us, it's that other cost. But what struggles do you have when you think about your cost of following Christ? Because I'm sure these believers were not perfect in their faith, because no one is. I'm sure they also had questions and struggles, because everyone does. But I think in the midst of it, they brought it up before Jesus. I just imagine a parent who's trying to cling on to their faith, yet they see their family suffering because of the expression of their faith and saying, God, this cost is too much, yet I bring my family to you, God. And I entrust them to you. Right? What are some costs of following Christ that you struggle with? Because that's the thing that you need to bring to Christ every day. Right? What fuels your joy in Christ? And what are some costs of following Christ that you struggle with? Right? I subscribe to Voice of the Martyrs newsletter. And recently, can we go to the last? Yep. I received their latest newsletter, and it featured this person. Her name is Helen Berhaney. I think that's how you pronounce her last name. She's a Eritrean gospel singer, worship leader, and youth worker. Her story is that in 2004, she was imprisoned in a metal shipping container in the desert because she shared the gospel and her worship music with people. And so she was imprisoned by her government in this metal container. 32 months she was in this metal container, and she talks about how during the hot days, because she's in the desert, that it got so hot in there, and during the cold nights that it got so cold. And they write this: when her fellow prisoners asked what they should do, Helen answered, "The only way is to sing as Paul and Silas. We serve God. We love God, not only in the good times, but also in dark times. You need to stand and sing. That is a way to defeat the enemy," unquote. I think, first of all, it's really amazing, especially because for those of us in the West, we don't hear too many stories of believers who are experiencing the persecution that these first century believers have experienced. But there's still people experiencing tremendous persecution for their faith. But I think what really stuck out to me about her story isn't just 32 months in prison, burning hot by day, freezing cold by night, and I'm sure while she was stuck in there, she didn't know whether she was going to get in, or she didn't know when she was going to get out, and so forth. But I think what struck out to me about her story, as you continue to read her story, is her joy. that even in the midst of the circumstances that she was in, that she was still willing to worship Jesus. That she never lost sight of that joy that she had in Christ. And it was that joy that she experienced and knew in Christ that continued to fuel her faith. And when we talk about joy, right? Because in our circumstance, when we talk about joy, that joy cannot be based just on feelings. Because if it's based on feelings, I'm sure she would have lost it. But it's joy that stems from understanding God's promises in our lives. It's joy that stems from realizing what Christ has done, what he continues to do, and what he will one day do for us ultimately. And I don't know, when I was reading the newsletter, and I was fascinated by her story, and so I looked up her story and was reading through her testimony. And even the work that she is doing now of fighting for human rights in these countries where people are being persecuted because of their faith. And as I was reading through her story, what stood out to me over and over again isn't just, this is what I suffered. Because what she doesn't highlight is just how bad the suffering was. But what she highlights over and over again was her tremendous joy in Christ. And when I was reading her story, it really reminded me of today's passage. That these believers, even in the midst of the tremendous persecution that they experienced, that their story isn't their suffering in Christ, but their testimony is the tremendous joy that they experienced. And I think that's what we need to discover over and over again, that we have a Savior who is worthy of our all. Because we have a Savior who is our source of all. He is our source of joy. He is our source of life. He is our source of hope. And so the one thing, once again, is we must continue to discover a Savior who is worthy of our all. That we must continue to discover a Savior who is worthy of our all. Okay? All right, let's stand together. As we go into a time of prayer, I think the one question that I just want to ask us is the question of, are you discovering for yourself a Savior who is your all? And not to say that he is the only thing that we need, right? We need community and we need family and we need financial abilities. And yes, all these things are important. But I think what today's passage reminds us is even more than those things, that we have a Savior who is our all. And so my question to all of us is that, are you discovering that Savior over and over again in your life, in your circumstances, over your work, over your future, over our families? Because the testimony of these believers in the city of Smyrna, what they point us to is the reality that he is worthy of our all. So is the Jesus that we profess to worship and believe in, is he worthy of our all? And I think the invitation that God desires to give, once again, to us this morning, isn't just suffer well, but it's to know His joy. It's to know His joy in our life. And so I've been praying that for myself, for our family, for our church family here all through this week. And I want to give us a little bit of time this morning to pray that over our own lives as well. That we will continue to discover over and over again a Savior who is worthy of our all. So can I invite us to do that, church, this morning for a little bit before we close out with time of worship and so forth? And as we stand before the Lord, can I just invite us in your own way and however you want to express it? Let's come before the Lord and ask Him, God, reveal my life and to my heart once again that You are a God who is worthy of my all. So can we do that? Let's pray that a little bit, and then after a little bit we'll close out our time together. Okay, let's do that, church. Let's pray together for that.